truly is an amazing story. It's a story that's been played out many times right here in Clear Lake and in Lake County. The story is the story of Rachel. That's not her real name. But she related something that happened not all that long ago. Like so many, she lost everything that she owned in some of the devastating wildfires that have ravaged this area. Overnight, she found herself not living in her home, but living in a small area in a gymnasium with dozens of other people. You know the scenario, many of you, all too well. And as Rachel told her story, she was a spiritual woman, but what she had gone through caused something that we talked about last night. Remember, we talked about the different ways that our bodies can respond to acute stress. And one of those ways is with numbness or freezing up or denial. Well, that's what happened to Rachel. She was just numb from the whole ordeal. She was struggling with hopelessness when she said that all of a sudden something happened. Something just came on her suddenly. And what came on her suddenly, she said that she was overcome by faith. Faith suddenly just flooded in on her. This is what Rachel said. She said, God gave me the gift of faith. I didn't have the assurance that everything would be okay in the future. I knew that everything was okay right now. How does that happen? How can you go from dealing with loss so bad that you're struggling with hopelessness to having this confidence that not only are things going to work out, they're fine right now? What happened in Rachel's life? Well, it's interesting. Her experience points us to something we talked about in our first meeting last night. We talked about how the medical research is revealing that if we want to be resilient, if we want to bounce back, if we want to thrive in the midst of challenges, one of the things that the research is showing is we need to connect with spirituality. We looked at this list. This is a summary of some of what you'll find in the medical research literature. If you want to thrive in the midst of adversity, you have to first accept your situation. If you deny it, there's no growth. Strong social support networks will help you. And that's why I love doing public programs. I do plenty of stuff in media. I do TV stuff. I do radio. But you know what? There's nothing like meeting with a group of people because you become your own social support network, okay? There can be a million people watching something on YouTube right now, but they're not interacting at all. They say, yeah, I just put a comment on the YouTube video and somebody else did too. I'm interacting. No, this is not the kind of social connectedness that we need. Optimism. If you realize that as we're walking through these scenarios in this series, realize that if you have a positive outlook, that can transform everything. And that's why we're looking at some of these spiritual keys. This last point here, spirituality, really undergirds all of these things. And so as we look at specific spiritual keys, that's really our focus. You remember last night, as Susan was sharing insights about some of the challenges we have in dealing with resiliency and community programs, it seems like everyone's afraid of dealing with spirituality. Because, well, that goes in the church. We can't address that in our community program because someone will think that's sectarian. This is a huge problem. Because if we don't address the spiritual dimension, we're not giving people all the keys that they need to be optimally resilient. They say, well, this is a problem, Dr. DeRose, because we're in a multicultural, multi-spiritual culture, right? People have different perspectives. I mean, people represent all walks of the spiritual spectrum right here in Lake County. But here's the point. If we don't share things from specific spiritual perspectives, and what I can share from is my own, then we can't engage. So a Buddhist can be sitting in a meeting that I'm sharing and talking about Christian principles, and that Buddhist can say, I can relate to this principle and that one. Maybe that one I can't relate to. Similarly, I could walk into a Muslim meeting, or I could walk into a meeting that an atheist is conducting. Speaking about spiritual principles, and I can say, from my Christian perspective, these things resonate, maybe these things don't. But we have to find ways to connect on this spiritual level. So that's what we're doing in this series. So we're looking at these different spiritual keys, and tonight we're looking at the key of faith. And a lot of people would say this is among the most basic keys, at least in the Christian worldview. For those of you who picked up the special one-page handout tonight, and if you didn't, are there some more of those floating around in back? So in back, when you leave tonight, we have this list here. And not only do we have the list that's appearing here, we have the specific Bible characters that we will focus on in the remaining meetings. Tonight, we're focusing on exercising faith in God, and we're focusing on the character of Abraham. Remember, the goal in this series, as we laid the foundation last night, is to look at specific stories, specific personalities, specific biographies in the Bible, and say, what lessons do they teach you and me today so that we can have better skills, so that when we are in situations where we need to be resilient, we're better equipped, right? So that's what we're looking at. So the focus today is exercising faith in God, and we're going to look at Abraham's story. But before we do, some observations about faith. Some important observations about faith. First of all, just like the story we opened with, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Second of all, every person is given some measure of faith. Third, faith grows by hearing the Word of God. And that's what we're doing in this series. Fourth, faith is strengthened by exercise. And then fifth, if you will, God is metaphorically the great personal trainer when it comes to faith. Let's break these down just briefly to make sure we're all on the same page. First of all, faith is a gift. Just like in that story, Rachel said that the faith came upon her, right? It was this gift that was given to her. Biblically, this is so true. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "For it is grace that has saved you," or "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves." It is what? It is the gift of God. So faith is a gift. Some of you may have heard the name of John Stott, great evangelical thinker, passed away nearly a decade ago now, in 2011. Stott was named one of the most influential people by Time magazine in 2005, but wrote a lot of insightful things about the Christian life. Now, when I give you quotations from different people, this isn't to set aside the Bible. We're specifically engaging with the Bible, but sometimes it helps to look at things through the eyes of someone else. I mean, after all, that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to explain things, make it practical. And sometimes people crystallize things. I like a couple of Stott's statements about the simplicity of faith. He says, "Faith is variously described and illustrated in the New Testament. Essentially, it is a confiding trust." So some people say, well, only believe. But believe what? So the essence of faith is not just a belief that God exists, it's this confiding trust that I can trust God with my future, that I can trust God with my life, that I can trust when God says something, it's true. Stott said this too that I think is really interesting, because oftentimes you hear this dialogue in kind of contemporary society. Listen to his insights here. He says, "It's amazing how many people suppose that faith and reason are incompatible, but they're never set over against each other in Scripture. Faith and sight are contrasted, but not faith and reason." So in other words, faith carries us beyond what we can see, but faith actually at its heart is based on reason. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It challenges us to interact with God. Stott goes on. He says, "For faith according to Scripture is neither credulity, nor superstition, nor an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable, but a quiet, thoughtful trust in the God who is known to be trustworthy. Now here's the question. How do you find that someone or something is trustworthy? Even an inanimate object. How do you know if an inanimate object is trustworthy? Like a chair. Let's say someone put a chair here and it looked kind of rickety. And they said, oh, this is perfectly safe to sit in. And I see this young man over there. Is that Daniel? Is that your name? How much do you weigh, Daniel? Do you know? What does Daniel weigh? 40 pounds. I say, hey, Daniel, do me a favor. Sit in this chair. Now, I'm wanting Daniel to sit in the chair. Why? Well, I figure if it can't hold him up, it's not going to hold me up. You say, that's cruel. Why would you let Daniel? Well, I figure, you know, at 40 pounds, you know, it's not going to cause too much kinetic energy if he actually sits on it and it breaks. He'll probably do fine. But I'm quite a bit more than 40 pounds. You probably sized that up. You say, well, that's not a good illustration. But the point is we trust based on experience, right? We find people trustworthy based on experience. And we usually don't give someone $10,000 in cash and ask them to put it in the bank if we met them for the first time, right? But if we've seen them trustworthy in other things. So really, this is the language of experience. The language of experience. And as we look at Abraham's story in a few minutes, we'll see that Abraham really has an experience with God. Every person is given some measure of faith. This is the Bible speaking now. Paul writing to the church of Rome, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sober discernment as God has distributed to each of you, what? A measure of faith. So here's the principle. Faith, yes, it's trusting, but faith actually is a gift, and it's a gift that is given to each one of us. There's no one in this room who hasn't been given a measure of the gift of faith. Paul then, earlier in that very same book, connected some more of the dots. He said, faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, it's actually interesting. We've been quoting from John Stott about faith. He actually builds on this verse that we just looked at. He puts it this way. He said, it's no use moaning that we seem to suffer from a chronic unbelief or envying others. I wish I had your faith. As if our lack of faith were like our temperament, a congenital condition which cannot be changed. You see, sometimes people say, oh, that person has faith. I wish I had faith. Stott is saying, no. He says, understand what we just read. For God Himself has given us the means to increase our faith. Faith, and then he quotes Romans 10:17. Faith comes from what? Hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. And then he gives the prescription. Being a physician, I like prescriptions. You can understand that. Here's the prescription. We have to take time and trouble to hear in order to believe. So if we feel we don't have enough faith, what's the solution? Well, apply it. I hear you say time. That's right. That's exactly the thing that Stott said. But I want you to apply it to our situation tonight. If you don't have enough faith, what should you do? Did I hear someone say, come to every one of these meetings? You took the words right out of my mouth. That's exactly right, because that's what we're doing. We're trying to engage with the Scriptures. And if we take God at His Word, He says that what will happen? As we hear the message, as we hear the Word, faith will grow. Faith will grow. Faith is strengthened by exercise. I mentioned this verse earlier. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, or woman we would say, who trusts in Him. Taste and see. What does that mean? It means you're exercising, you're experiencing it. How do you taste and see that God is good? What does that mean? Practically, what could you do?
Get to know Him.
Okay, get to know Him. And if God says something, act on what He says. Right?
Ask.
Excellent. Excellent. Now, let's look at this analogy. Tell me if it resonates with you. God as a great personal trainer, as the great personal trainer. Think about it. If you're seeking out a personal trainer and you want to build muscle, what kind of trainer would you prefer? I'm going to give you two options. You may not want either of them, but who would you like? One who will always be easy on you, or one who will push you to your maximum in order to help you make the greatest progress? Okay, some of you are saying in between, others of you are saying I want the maximum. But what kind of a personal trainer is God when it comes to strengthening our faith? Well, He gives us a promise. God will not always push us to our maximum. But He does promise that He'll never push us beyond our maximum. This is how Paul wrote it when he was writing to the church of Corinth. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful." Another way we could say it is God is trustworthy. You were talking about faith, trusting God. It's saying God is trustworthy. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also what? Make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, do all of you realize there are escape routes in this church? Do you see this green exit sign there? There's another one over there. If there were a fire in this church, no one could die because there's ways of escape, true or false? Well, no one should die, right? But just because there's a way of escape, you don't have to go through it. Do you understand? So God promises a way of escape, but we have to be willing to go through the way of escape He provides. Because some people choose to stay in the fire. If you stay in the fire, you get burned. Right? Here's another translation. See if this connects better with you. Some of you might wonder. Some people say, well, I just like to read one translation. You know, the Bible was not given in English. And I know some people say, well, you know, you should read it in the original language. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek. But even the Hebrew and Greek were not the actual words that were often spoken. For example, Jesus spoke in Aramaic and was written in Greek. So you say, okay, well, what are you getting at? You know, Dennis mentioned a very important point this evening, and that is there's a reason that we pray before we open the Word. Instead of making the Bible less significant, God doesn't want us to be slavishly ruled by our potential misunderstanding or arguments about words. He wants to guide us personally through His Spirit. So by listening to different translations, by looking at a verse from different perspectives, instead of weakening the power of the verse, it causes us to press closer to God to ask Him for what He's teaching us. So you'll see that in these meetings, I'll often quote from different translations to try to get you looking seriously at the verse. I don't think that's a limitation. I think it's actually a strength. If you don't understand why I say that, we'll have some time to interact as we go through the series. Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps His promise. In other words, He's trustworthy, right? He'll not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you're put to the test, He'll give you strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out. So these different statements about faith and about the kind of God that we have basically tell us that God is willing to be responsible, if you will, for our growth in faith. We just have to cooperate with Him. We have to trust Him. We have to read His Word. We have to spend time with it. And to me, it's powerful when we do that in community. So the question is, has your faith ever really been tested? I see a number of you nodding your heads. But at least on a volitional way, you could say my faith was tested like the opening story, when my house burned down. Or my faith was tested when I got that bad medical diagnosis. Well, yes. But has your faith ever been tested on a volitional level, where you had to make a choice about something, not just something you lost? Your faith, in that sense, seems to only be really tested when God asks you to do something that you wouldn't choose to do on your own. Faith only grows when we choose to trust God in such situations. If I say, for example, you know, I dropped some $100 bills out in the foyer. Anyone who would like them, you know, go ahead and pick them up because I got plenty. Okay? So, so I see a number of you, go out. And it doesn't take much faith for you to do. Well, it takes faith that I'm telling you the truth. Right? But if the $100 bills are actually laying out there, it doesn't take much faith to pick them up. But if I said, you know, there's some $100 bills that have bubonic plague on them. We were doing some studies in the laboratory. And if any of you would pick them up, I'd appreciate it because my immune system isn't really good and I don't want to die. Then you'd say, well, this, you know, would take, this is kind of pushing you out of your comfort zone. So the question is, do you really want your faith to grow? So a lot of us say we'd like more faith, but do we really want it to grow? Do we really want to go into the gym where faith is tested? Well, that really brings us to the story of Abraham, this background looking at faith, because Abraham is called the father of the faithful, and he was a man whose faith grew in the context of test and trial, mostly volitional tests. Things that God called on him to do and that he had to choose whether he was going to do or not. We're going to look at Abraham's life and we're going to see that he had faith in at least four domains, at least four areas. He had faith in God's calling, faith in God's word, faith in God's provision, and faith in God's commands. Look at each of them because each one of these has a lesson for us. The first one, faith in God's calling. Abraham's story really opens up in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where God speaks to Abram. And he says, Abraham is called Abram early in the book. His name is later changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, before he has any children. Quite interesting. But he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. If God appeared to you tonight and said, leave your home, pack up everything and go to a place that I'm going to show you, but he hadn't shown you where it was yet, how many of you would do it? I mean, it sounds very noble, right? But, I mean, come on. What are you going to tell the neighbors when they see the moving truck out in front and they say, what's going on? You say, well, we're moving. You say, well, you didn't say anything about that last week. No, God appeared in a vision to me and I'm moving. Where are you going? I don't know. What would people think? Yeah. It's very interesting. Abram's call was not just a call to leave an undesirable place. Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, was basically the New York or the Paris of its day. I mean, it was the place to live. It was extremely wealthy, excelled in amazing artwork. Let me just show you some examples of Ur of the Chaldees in Abram's time. This is an artist's rendition. You can see I copied this out of a book with a nice reminder that it was indeed out of a book right here. But this is the city. These are all homes in the city, buildings in the city. This is the wall. This is a river passing by Ur. These are the irrigation systems. This is an amazing temple complex here at the center of Ur. This was a prosperous, successful city, one of the great cities of its day. Actually, they have reconstructed some of the dwellings in Ur of the Chaldees. And what's interesting about this is it's so amazing that it's really almost overpowering my clicker. My device here doesn't want to go any further. It's just so mesmerized by the image. Really, this is quite interesting. We don't usually see this happening. But let's see if we can nudge it along. So you've got this beautiful city that Abraham's living in. Whether it looks beautiful or not, you weren't living thousands of years ago. Remember that. And this is a picture of one of the homes. This is a reconstructed home from Ur, two-story home, multiple rooms. Here's another reconstruction. And you know what we'll do here? Since we're speaking about faith, some of you think this is a carefully crafted illustration because you need power to have faith. I'm starting to wonder if this battery is defective. So we'll stick another battery into this device. Faith is not so easy. You don't just replace some of the hard wiring, if you will. But let's see if this gives us some help here, okay? Okay. So I hope you guys are praying and realizing that the Lord is giving me a test of faith here and seeing if we can get this system to cooperate. We'll show you another picture of another rendition of one of the homes in Ur. So these were not shabby places. These were not people living in tents or in huts. And by the way, you know that's what Abraham was being called to leave. Here is some of the artwork. Now, I don't know if you've seen art and crafts work from antiquity, but this is amazing stuff. You can look at other things from this era that are nowhere close to as elegant as what you're looking at here. So this is really some just absolutely amazing craftsmanship. So this was the kind of environment that Abraham was living in. He was living in a prosperous country, a prosperous city. It was a wealthy city. And the point of it is Abraham was being called to leave it all behind just because he had heard the voice of God. And so the question for you is, if God called you to leave your measure of prosperity, it may not seem like much, but going from whatever you have to living in a tent is probably a step in the backward direction, at least how most people would reckon living circumstances. So this is what Abraham left behind. He left behind this prosperous Ur of the Chaldees. And you say, okay, so Abraham left all that behind, but what about us? What is God asking us to leave behind today? Let's look at how this is put in that commentary that we looked at yesterday, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 125. Abraham had grown up in the midst of superstition and heathenism. Even his father's household, whom the knowledge of God had been preserved, were yielding to the seductive influences surrounding them, and they served other gods than Jehovah. So it's an interesting commentary, isn't it? So what is going on? Abraham was surrounded by opulence, but he was also surrounded by false worship. We already mentioned this temple that was there. Here's an enlargement of what that temple looked like. We'll just show you that here. This is this famous ziggurat. It's a kind of tiered temple that was there in Ur of the Chaldees. And you say, wow, this is impressive. But the problem is, it was impressive, but it was also something that was basically calculated to do what? To undermine faith in the true God. Let's look at this here. The message of God came to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. This is God speaking to Abraham. And do what? Go to a land that I will show you. Now, listen to this commentary. I think it accurately portrays what Abraham was dealing with. It was no light test that was thus brought upon Abraham. No small sacrifice that was required of him. There were strong ties to bind him to his country, his kindred, and his home. So don't for a minute think, oh, well, Abraham didn't really leave much behind. And if God asked me to leave such a lousy city like they had back in those olden times, I would have jumped at the opportunity. Abraham did too. No, that's not what happened. Abraham was sacrificing to listen to God's voice. God was giving him an opportunity to do what? To strengthen his faith. And Abraham did take the challenge that God gave him. Yes, he did. And so as Abraham moves out, he's showing his confidence. He's showing that he trusts in God's call. Look, he didn't hesitate to obey the call. He had no question to ask concerning the land of promise, whether the soil was fertile and the climate was healthful. whether the country afforded agreeable surroundings and would afford opportunities for amassing wealth. God had spoken, and His servant must obey. The happiest place on earth for him was where? The place where God would have him to be. This is the posture of faith. This is the posture of faith. So Abraham has faith in God's call. Now, I think this is so true, what it says here. Many are still tested, as was Abraham. They don't hear the voice of God speaking directly from the heavens, but He calls them by the teachings of His Word and the events of His providence. They may be required to abandon a career that promises wealth and honor, to leave congenial and profitable associations, and separate from kindred to enter upon what? That's right, what appears to be only a path of self-denial, hardship, and sacrifice. Really, this is what Abraham was doing. And so as we look at this aspect of the call, the question is God calling you to something today? Is God calling me to something today? Think about it this way. God has a work for them to do, but a life of ease and the influence of friends and kindred would hinder the development of the very traits essential for its accomplishment. He calls them away from human influences and aid and leaves them what? To feel the need of His help, to depend upon Him alone, that He may reveal Himself to them. This is amazing, really, when you think about it. And this is what Abraham was being asked to do. He had everything together. That's what the evidence suggests in Ur, but he was not in the best environment for the growth of faith. And this is often how it is in today's world too, isn't it? We're so focused on having our creature comforts met, having a secure retirement, having health, good health insurance, good health provisions, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves, but if it's getting in the way of what God's calling us to do, then that's where the problem lies. Who is ready at the call of providence to renounce cherished plans and familiar associations? Who will accept new duties and enter untried fields, doing God's work with firm and willing heart for Christ's sake, counting His gains but loss? He who will do this has the faith of Abraham and will share with him that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory with which the sufferings of this present time are what? Not worthy to be compared. So, let's step back here. Really, this is the question. When it comes to this faith in the call, we see Abraham's example. The question is, are you willing to give up everything that stands between you and God's plan for your life? That's really the question. This is what Abraham's example is speaking to us. And some people say it's too late. Dr. DeRosa, it's too late. I've already had my 60th birthday, or my 70th, or my 80th. By the way, do any of you know how long people lived in the days of Moses? Do any of you know how long they lived? Do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? 45. 40. Anyone have a Bible here? Okay, I've got mine here. And it is floating around here somewhere. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. It is the only psalm written by a very prominent figure in the Bible. Oh, that's where my Bible's hiding. Right where I put it. Okay. Psalm 90. Who can see by the note in their Bible who wrote Psalm 90? Moses wrote Psalm 90. And when Moses wrote Psalm 90, what did he write? Look, as you read through that psalm, verse 10... I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, the days of our lives are what? 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Moses in his day, although his father lived quite a bit longer than that, in Moses' day, the lifespan, the expected lifespan was 70 to 80 years. Do you pick up on this? So Abraham, far before the days of Moses. We're looking at Moses. We're looking at Moses for a reason. Because Moses, at the age of 80, was at that burning bush. when he got his call to do God's special work. He was at the time in life where he was ready to be buried. Do you understand the significance of that? So if you think it's too late for you, for God to call you to do something, Moses' example tells you what? It's never too late. Never too late. This is exciting. And so it is with Abraham, so it is with Moses. Might God be trying to give you a call like He gave Abraham? It may require leaving friends. It may require leaving associations. It may mean leaving the clubs or other organizations that you're with. It may be connecting with a people of faith. Okay? One of the reasons I like doing things in faith communities is because faith communities in the village, in the city in which they're housed, these are places where resiliency can be nurtured. If you're not a member of a faith community, I would encourage you, at least for the next week, to be a part of what's happening here. Okay? Because we're on a journey looking at these keys for resilience. Abraham's unquestioning obedience is one of the most striking evidences of faith to be found in all the Bible. To him, faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So like Stott said earlier, the Bible contrasts faith with sight. Abraham couldn't see where he was going. He didn't have a picture of him having success, but God had spoken, and what was he going to do? He was going to obey. He was going to go forward. Now, you do have a calling, whether you realize it or not. At least on one level, every single one of you is called to be what the Bible calls a saint. Now, in certain faith communities, a saint is just an elite group of people. But biblically, a saint is anyone who is a believer. They have the gift of righteousness, holiness, given to them by Jesus. Look at how Paul wrote here. He said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, their Lord and ours. In other words, what he's saying is we have this calling as humanity to be right with God through Jesus. Jesus put it this way in his ministry. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will what? By no means cast out. Do you catch this? So if you feel distant from Jesus tonight, if you don't even feel that you know Him, Jesus is saying anyone can come to Him just as they are. He won't cast you off. You say, but I'm not good enough. God is not going to cast you off. That's what Jesus said. And then He made this promise through the Apostle John. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even if you don't feel you measure up, none of us really measure up. None of us measure up to God's holiness. But the point is, God accepts us just as we are, and then He wants to clean us, to cleanse us from all our shortcomings. You have a calling to be God's child. Now, it's been said before that if there was just one person on this planet, if it was just you, Jesus would have died for you. Does the Bible really teach that? Does the Bible really teach that Jesus would died for just one? I believe you can prove it from the Bible. Here's four texts that I believe prove that Jesus would have died just for you. See if you can follow the logic. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, Christ died for everyone. Now, some people say, well, that's everyone. That's not just me, it's everyone. So if it was just me, He might not have died just for me, but He was willing to die for everyone because that's a lot of people. So, okay, you could say, well, maybe you can make an argument there. Might be a flimsy argument, but Christ died for everyone. Then here's this. This is Paul now writing. Paul said, the Son of God loved me personally and gave Himself for me. So did Paul believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would have died just for him? Did he believe that? He just said it right here. Okay? So you say, but that's Paul. You know, Paul, he wrote a bunch of the Bible. That's not me. Well, just wait. What did Paul think of himself under inspiration? Let's look. In Ephesians 3, he said, I'm less than the least of all God's people. So if you're one of God's people, you're one of God's people, then Paul's lower than you, because he said, I'm less than the least. Right? You following along? Now, there's a danger, though, that some of you say, well, I don't think I'm even one of God's people. So maybe Jesus would have died for the less than the least of all God's people. That was Paul, but he wouldn't have died for me. Actually, under inspiration, Paul said more than that. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Chief of sinners. No matter what you've done, under inspiration, Paul said he did worse. He said, that's impossible. You don't know what I've done, Dr. DeRose. Do you realize that Paul was responsible for killing many people? That's what he was doing. He was dragging Christians off to be killed. Okay? You say, Dr. DeRose, I've done worse than that. Well, you don't have to tell me all about it. Okay? But my point is simply this. Paul had a knowledge that he had rejected as well. He was kicking against the pricks of conscience. We'll talk more about Paul tomorrow night. The cross is the ultimate expression of your worth. Christ would have died just for you. Tonight, no matter how you feel, you can trust Jesus that He loves you. If you don't feel it, your faith grows by acting on it anyway. Isn't that interesting? Faith in God's Word. Did Abraham have that? You say, well, we've already looked at him trusting God's Word, but let's look a little bit more. Because Abraham did make some missteps in his life. Just like we saw last night with David. Remember, David, when he was frightened, he sometimes lied. And it's the same with Abraham. When he feared for the life of himself and his wife, Sarah, remember, he lied. He said, Sarah's my sister. Remember this? Abraham made mistakes. He didn't fully trust God. And so by the time Genesis 22 comes around, it says, this is the Bible quoted here, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. How do you think Abraham felt? You see, Abraham was told that Isaac would be the child of promise in which his line would be perpetuated. Okay? God also promised a blessing on another line of Abraham through Ishmael. And we have our friends of Arabian descent who look to that blessing, but there was a special blessing on Isaac as well. And now he's being told to take one of these children of promise and do what? Kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice. You know the story? He takes that 3-day journey to the mountain of Moriah. Many believe he actually ends up at the very place where Jesus centuries later would be crucified. And he is ready to take the life of his son. The knife in hand, he is ready to plunge the knife into his child. This God who would later, on a mountain, say, thou shalt not kill, seemed to be telling Abraham to take the life of his own son, and he was just about to take his life. And you know the story, I think, most of you very well. The angel stops Abraham at the last minute. So Abraham unquestioningly obeyed God's word. Unquestioningly obeyed God's word. And then God provided a lamb on Mount Moriah. A ram. He shows Abraham the sacrifice. The substitute. Really? This was showing Abraham's faith in God's provision, because before he even took that knife up and was ready to plunge it down, the Bible tells us this in Hebrews 11. It's speaking about this experience on Mount Moriah. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now here's why. Here's what Abraham was processing in his mind. He was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You say, what's going on here? Abraham was saying, look, I trust God's word so much, I believe that God will bless through Isaac. He will give me a line through Isaac, even if he's asking me to kill Isaac. Now you say, that is irrational. That is totally irrational. How can you kill someone and that person be your heir? But Abraham said, well, the only way I can put this all together in my mind is God's going to raise him up from the dead. I mean, if he's telling me to kill him, and God also said he's going to be... I mean, can you imagine that kind of faith? He was both trusting in God's word and trusting his provision. If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis 22, because the dialogue is amazing. It's really amazing. We've hastened over it, but we should at least mention a few of these verses. As Abraham is going up to the place of sacrifice, he is walking up with Isaac, his son. Probably about 18 years of age, Isaac is at that time, a strong young man. It says he has the fire in his hand, a torch. He had a knife. They're walking up, and Isaac says to him in verse 7 of Genesis 22, my father. And his father says, yes, I'm here, my son. He says, father, look, you've got the fire, you've got the torch, you've got the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And here's what Abraham said. Verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. I don't think Abraham saw the full significance of what he was saying at the moment. But he was trusting, as Hebrews said, that God could raise his son even from the dead. And after God interrupts Abraham in verse 11 from taking his son's life, look at verse 12. He says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham was seeing in type, what Jesus was to experience. Jesus put it this way years later. If you're wondering why God allowed such a test, why did he allow such an ordeal? It was not only to build Abraham's faith, but to provide a powerful lesson for you and me, for all of history, of what it would be like for the Father to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. This is what God the Father did with Jesus. This is what God stopped Abraham from doing is what God the Father gave. And he allowed his son to die in our place. And so Abraham has this picture of God sparing his son, providing the lamb that pointed forward to Jesus. So you could say already, this is plenty of evidence that Abraham had faith in God's commandments. But even before Genesis 22, God said this of Abraham in Genesis 18. He said, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Why? Listen. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. Amazing stuff, isn't it? Did you catch it? Think about it this way. Abraham responded to a call. And a call requires a caller, the one who initiates the call. God is the one who calls us to service. When we respond to God's call, that is an act of obedience. If God's called you, shouldn't you look to Him for directions? Think about it. If you've ever been in the military, there are laws, there are rules, right? Men and women in uniform, if they want to be most efficient, they have to follow all those protocols, all those rules, all those laws, if you will. But they're not arbitrary. They're all there for a reason. So one function of law is to show us the happiest and the best ways to live. Have you ever thought about this? It's true with God's commandments. If you look at the Bible, the Ten Commandments are given first in Exodus, then they're given in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, after God gives the Ten Commandments, look what it says. He says, you must exactly follow the path that the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? So that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you are to possess. Is God trying to take something away from us? No, He's trying to show us the happiest way to live. Abraham's example tells us to trust God when it comes to our what? When it comes to our... Let's go back here and let's look at this together. Trust God when it comes to God's call. Every one of us is called. God has a special purpose for you. Each one of us is called to have faith in God's Word. How do we have faith in His Word? It's by reading it, by hearing it, by believing it, by acting on it. And what we're doing in this series is we're trying to give you different windows on this Word. Faith in God's provision. If God asks you to do something, will He provide for you? Did He provide for Abraham when He called him to leave his home? Yes. Did He provide for Abraham when He even asked him to offer his son? Yes. If God asks you to do something, will He provide for you? If God allows you to be in a situation that you would never have chosen, will He provide for you in that situation? Abraham's example says yes. And then what about faith in God's commands? Tomorrow night, we're going to see that there is another purpose for the law. But we observe tonight that one of the purposes for God's laws, one of the purposes for His instructions is to bless us. We'll see there's another reason as well tomorrow night. We look at some more examples from the life of David and also examples from the life of Paul about this whole subject of repentance. Very interesting. What does that have to do with resilience? Forgiveness. We're going to find tomorrow night that many of our deepest problems are related to unforgiveness. It may be that you've not forgiven yourself for something. It may be that you haven't forgiven someone for something they did to you. We're going to find how that underlies many of the problems we have that undermine our resiliency. So I really want to encourage you to be here tomorrow night. It's going to be a powerful presentation. Because again, we're going to engage with the Word, but we're going to find that God's commandments have a powerful role in this whole process of repentance and forgiveness as well. Well, our time has pretty much slipped away from us, but I know when we go through a lot of material, and I know we had some challenges, thank you for your prayers. I was praying, if you couldn't tell, along with you. The Lord helped the pointing device work. So we're glad for that. But do you have any questions or reactions to what we talked about tonight? Anything that was either not clear? Okay. Oh, okay. So the question has to do with the location of the sacrifice of Isaac. Mount Moriah was the same mountain on which the temple was built. Okay? The temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So years later, the temple in Jerusalem was built on Mount Moriah. Many of the mountains in the Middle East are like the mountains out east. You know, when you drive here, you know, you see Mount Conakry, or you can drive down to Mount Shasta. You know, there's a peak. You know, Mount Shasta has a, you know, it's a definite peak. A lot of the mountains in the Middle East are more like ridges. So when you say Mount Carmel or Mount Moriah, it's not just a single hill with a, it comes to a peak. It can be a ridge. So when he was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, many believe that the temple in Jesus' day and even the wall of the city didn't encompass all of what was Mount Moriah. And when Jesus was sacrificed outside the city of Jerusalem in his day, he was actually being crucified on the very spot where Isaac, years before, had been sacrificed, was about to be sacrificed. Okay? And we might be able to connect some more of those dots, because there is another very significant event that took place from that same spot. But we can maybe help pull that together as we go through. But very good question. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, your word is like a deep mine. And we think of these gold mines in this part of the country that were so prolific in years past. You could keep digging and finding more gold. And sometimes it only seems like you scratch the surface when there's so much more. Help us leave here encouraged that you want our faith to grow. If we took nothing else away from tonight, you want our faith to grow. And the challenges that we have are opportunities to trust you so our faith will be stronger. So when more difficult times come or when we face other difficulties, our faith will be able to weather the challenges. So help us not to grumble and complain when you give us small tests, whether they're things that you ask us to do, whether things that you call us to do, or whether they're situations that we find ourselves in. Help us to cultivate a spirit of gratitude. Help us to see you as that great personal trainer who is trying to build spiritual muscle in us so that we can look back and be thankful that you put us through some experiences that we wouldn't have chosen. Thank you for that message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.